Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Our prayer is that you would open up your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever asked this question? What makes God laugh? Well, we have the answer to that question here in Psalm 2, and we're going to look at it together. So if you haven't got your Bible open on page 543, it'd be a real help to keep it open as we look at this psalm together. And the short answer, what makes God laugh, is found there in verses 1 to 3, and it's human rebellion. Human rebellion. Let's look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that we live in a world which is hostile and in rebellion, hostile to and in rebellion against God and against his anointed one. Where is the anointed? So who is his anointed? Well, in the New Testament, in Acts 4, we find that the anointed one is Jesus. See, when the Jewish top brass threatened to persecute the apostles, the church met to pray and quoted this psalm and indicated that Jesus is the anointed. What's the problem with God and his anointed king? Well, just have a look at verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. You see, verse 3 tell us that they think and feel that God's ways hem them in, restrict them, cramp their style. And that describes the world that we live in. Just think what's going on with Mr. Maris's assisted suicide bill. The Bible says that it's God who determines the length of our lives. But in the name of freedom, we want to legalize life is placed in our hands. And so we'll have assisted dying when we should be assisting living. Or when it comes to the life of the unborn, God says, do not kill. But in the UK, in the name of freedom, over 95% of abortions are carried out for social reasons. In some of the countries in the Western world, people want freedom to redefine marriage away from the way that God defines marriage, clearly in the Bible. And the Bible says that God made mankind male and female. But today, in the name of personal choice, people say that gender is a construct, and so gender can be reassigned by surgery. See, so much in the world suggests that God's ways cramp people's style. It cramps their freedom, and they want to be free of God. Are Christians any better? Let's take the Church of England, for example. Last year, when the General Synod met, whether they should proceed with legislation to consecrate women as bishops, the set reading the morning they were to discuss the matter was 1 Timothy 2. It's the passage where the Apostle Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach. How kind of God to organise this reading appear on the very day that the body that makes decisions in the Church of England and is going to discuss this very issue. How very kind of God to organise this reading to come up. But what happened to this reading? Well, it was set aside. Why? Because it cramps our style. And when in July 2014 the matter of women bishops was debated in Synod, the delegates in favour quoted 1 Samuel 8, let the people decide. And the shocking thing about this quote is that in its context, God allows something to happen even though they have rejected God over them. So in the Church of England, we're no better than the world outside because we put aside God's commands when they cramp our style too. Just look again at verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Have you ever felt like this? Do you feel that God's way hems you in and cramps your style? Is there a bit of God's word that you don't like? Some bit of teaching that you just dismiss? I expect we've all been there. I have too. But if that's you now, you need to talk to God about that. Verses 1 to 3 paint a picture of a world rebelling against God and opposing his anointed King Jesus. And if they persecuted him? Well, a servant is no greater than his master. All the apostles died violent deaths because they told others about the good news about Jesus. And since God's people are so intimately linked to Jesus, hatred of Jesus spells out in persecution of his people today. And countless thousands of Christians face persecution across the globe as they follow him. Well, what's God's response to this rebellion? Well, God's response is laughter. God's response to rebellion is laughter. See, is God perplexed by our rebellion? Stumped, not knowing what to do? Is God frightened by our rebellion, as we are sometimes frightened when things appear to be out of control? Is there a hint that he will be defeated by this rebellion? No, of course not. The encouragement of the psalm is God is not shaken by this rebellion, so great is he. What is his response? Just look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And does God alter his plans because of this rebellion? No, he laughs. He scoffs at the rebels. He holds them in derision. Why? Well, because it's a ridiculous thing for sinful mortal men to shake their fist at the holy everlasting God. And it's not just that he laughs. He rebukes man in his anger. God's anger is not sinful like ours. His anger is his righteous opposition to all that is evil. And it is a brilliant thing that he has installed his anointed one as king over this world. Because it means that rebellion won't be the last word. Well, we've looked at human rebellion and God's response to it, which is laughter. Just let's think about God's reply to rebellion. What's God's reply to rebellion? Just have a look at verse 7, because we see there what this king who is installed will do. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist paints a picture of the future. And what a picture. First, in verse 7, the Lord's anointed is crowned. See, when Jesus was baptized, God announced that Jesus was his beloved son. But the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, quotes these words of Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says that these words are fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the everlasting crown king over this world. And God has made a promise to Jesus in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. So do you see the picture? It's a picture of universal rule. In verse 1 and 2, the kings of the earth thought that they are in charge. But no, it's Jesus who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And please look at verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Verse 9 is a picture of judgment day. God appoints his king to judge rebels. And he will rule, not as in Psalm 23 with a wooden staff and rod, but with an iron scepter. And all who rebel against God will be dashed to pieces like pottery. In other words, verses 8 and 9, God's decree means that God's anointed king will establish God's rule forcibly one day. It's not what we have now. Now, this is describing the future. It's what's going to be established then, when it comes. And all who've not submitted to Jesus, who are committed to doing evil, therefore, will be crushed then. They'll be removed then. Psalm 2 makes no sense if that's not the reality that it announces. And it's a pretty dreadful thing to flesh out. You see, in the world now, it is as if those who do not honour God hold sway. But one day, what Psalm 2 is telling us is God will put everything right. And on that day, he will destroy evil. The God who is glorious and holy, powerful, just, beautiful, loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate and faithful, has to destroy evil if we want to live in a new heaven and new earth where there is no evil. If there's going to be a world where there is no sin, where there is no death, no sadness, no mourning, no crying, evil has to be destroyed. So verses 8 and 9 give us a picture of the future that we do not often think about. It's a picture of the overthrow of evil and the destruction of God's enemies. It's a far cry from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And verse 9 does not make us feel easy. Jesus dashing his enemies to pieces like pottery is a horrendous picture. I imagine that most of us would rather ignore this picture. But God has wants our minds to grasp this horror and for this picture to shape our minds. And that is why Psalm 2 is penned. You see, although the day of judgment should make us tremble, it ought to also make us glad. Isn't it wonderful that our God, the God of the Bible, will overthrow evil and bring justice? Isn't the fact that one day God will right all wrongs and injustices a cause for celebration? And when this day comes, there'll be no voices asking whether God exists. So the psalmist showed us that human rebellion and also God's response, which is laughter, and he has shown us God's reply to human rebellion. God establishes his king to judge us. Lastly, are you ready? Are you ready? See, verses 10 to 12 are all about our readiness. Although we live in a world where there is rebellion on a massive scale, there is a God who is sovereign, who is in charge, and there is a king who will judge us. So how are we to respond? Well, just look at verse 10, please. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, we have to listen to this picture of the future. We have to be warned, and we have to take action. Now, we won't do just to have some idea of God. Oh, God out there, or in Allah, or another God of your own creation. What we are called to do is to put our trust in the Jesus we find in the Bible. And we must do it, for as verse 12 says, his wrath can flare up in a moment. God's wrath, his anger, God's resolute personal opposition to all that is evil is not arbitrary. His anger is not capricious. God is not temperamental. And we must act now because we do not know when his judgment will fall. There is an urgency to respond. There is an old expression that says, some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. And the idea is that they're so focused on heaven that they're no use for in this life. Or they think that nothing in this life matters. C.S. Lewis said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. And if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were those who thought most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this. Well, the apostles were occupied with heaven. Just look what they did. They wrote the New Testament. They brought us the message of the Bible and what Jesus has done for us. And that's the message we believe. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade were focused on heaven too. And the more our lives are shaped by heaven, the more good we will do to people now. And as we grasp this picture of the future, we will both pray for and seize the opportunities we have to tell others about the good news. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, it's important, isn't it, that if we begin as Christians, that we remain Christians in the light of the judgment to come. It's no good beginning as a Christian and then giving up. And without the conviction that Jesus is coming back to judge rebels, dashing them to pieces like pottery, the glory of being a Christian makes no sense, and it will be impossible to live an effective Christian life. But I want you to notice also how this psalm ends. Just look at the very last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't God good to us? In the midst of all this talking about the terrifying thought of judgment, God, the God we read about, offers us a lifeline. Yes, through Jesus' death we're offered hope and comfort. See, although God is righteous, yes, his wrath will flare up, he also loves us. And through Jesus' death on our behalf, he has provided a refuge for us and for any who will find refuge in him. It's not just a refuge, but we join God's family as his beloved children, and we're put right with God with nothing to fear, nothing more to fear, as we put our trust in Jesus. Yes, God truly wants men and women to be saved. Some of you will probably know these words from the New Testament. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 days are like 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do you see what the Apostle Peter is saying? God is patient now. He gives us opportunity to turn to Jesus now. But we are to be convinced of one thing, that the day of judgment will come. It makes sense to turn. So friends, if you've not done so yet, will you put your trust in Jesus and find refuge in him before his wrath flares up? Friends, in a world where that rebels, will you stand up for Jesus with words and deeds, even if that leads to opposition from a world that hates God? And will you be shaped by the reality of the judgment day to come and pray for opportunities to speak to others and then take them and encourage people to put their trust in Jesus? You see, an effective life for Jesus comes when we grasp this reality of judgment and the great news we have in Jesus. What makes God laugh? Well, it's the idea that his good purposes won't come to pass and that we can continue to defy him without any consequence. But Psalm 2 tells us there is a king who will judge us and there is a day set for judgment, but the great news is that we can be forgiven and accepted by God now if we turn for refuge to this king. What a great God we have. Let's, as we sit, bow our heads and pray. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great news of the gospel. And thank you that the great news of the gospel is seen clearly in the light of the coming judgment. We thank you for this frightening picture of Jesus coming to rule and dashing his enemies to pieces like pottery. And we know that these images correspond with a reality more frightening than we can imagine. And so we want to pray that all of us here would heed the warning of the Bible and turn and find refuge in Jesus. Thank you that there is safety for us. And we praise you for showing us mercy and sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. Amen.
Just been